Well, as Paul was closing his second letter to the church in Thessalonica, he wrote the following words, quote, "The Lord be with you all." Now, if he were texting, he'd say, "The Lord be with y'all." But he didn't quite say that. He said, "The Lord be with you all." And when we hear those words, we realize that it was Paul's desire that the Lord would be with all of the Thessalonian believers. And that's a good thing to desire. But at the same time, it seems a little strange because we understand that, at least in one sense, the Lord is always with all believers. And surely Paul knew that. You know, since all Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we actually always have God with us. Jesus said this in John 14, verses 16 through 17, the night before his crucifixion. He said, "I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So Jesus was making a promise to his disciples, to the apostles, and by way of us being believers, making the promise to us as well, that the Holy Spirit was going to come and abide with us forever, that he was going to be in us as believers. Regarding the same subject, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" So he's speaking to believers. The Holy Spirit is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. And then Paul said in his last letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, "That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." So these and many other New Testament scriptures make it abundantly clear that the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, indwells each and every believer from the moment that believer is born again. So if you are a believer here today, you've been born again by the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit indwells you. That's the fact. Now, unfortunately, although the Lord God dwells with each and every believer in the person of the Holy Spirit, it is possible to damage our relationship with the Holy Spirit. In fact, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, Paul warns, he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The fact is that though the Lord may be with us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, if we're living in a way that is offending or grieving to the Holy Spirit, then there is a sense in which the Lord is not with us. You guys have all experienced this. If you've been married, you know what this is like. You know what it's like to be in proximity with someone, but not to be in relationship with that someone. Maybe you as a husband, it's always safer to pick on the husbands than the wives. Maybe you as a husband have said something unkind to your wife, and then you refuse to apologize. No, she can just get over it. That's going to work out well for you. When you continue in that way, you realize that though your wife is with you, she's not really with you. She's in close proximity, but that relationship is damaged. There's distance in the relationship. And so something very similar can happen in our relationship with the Lord. When we are living in unrepentant sin, even though the Lord is indwelling us, in a very real sense, he's not with us. When we're walking in disobedience, you see, the Lord refuses to be a part of what we're doing. He refuses to participate in that sinful activity that we're refusing to let go of. And instead of submitting to the leading of the Holy Spirit, we end up walking in the lusts of our own flesh, doing our own thing, heedless of what the Lord desires. We train ourselves to ignore the conviction of the Spirit and his desire that we would walk in obedience. So as we consider this topic, the question should be asked, are we interested in the Lord being with us? Not only indwelling us, but actually having that active relationship with him. Is it our desire to get on board with what the Lord is doing, to cooperate with his plan? Or would we prefer to do things our own way, knowing that the Lord is unable to bless a life of disobedience? Well, if you choose the latter, if you want to live contrary to the revealed will of God, then you don't need any further instruction. Each and every one of us, believer and non-believer alike, has a sin nature. We all know how to live a life of sin. No one has to teach us. We do become better at it over time, but we know for anyone who's had a two-year-old, you didn't have to teach them to punch another two-year-old to get a toy. And that's something that's just in them. But if you choose the former, If you desire to live a life that God can bless, if you want to experience the Lord being with you, leading you, and guiding you, then Genesis 39 is a great place to start. In this chapter, we will see that the Lord is with Joseph every step of the way, through every temptation and tribulation, because Joseph is a guy who faithfully obeys the Lord. And there is much in this chapter that we can learn from and apply to our own lives as we seek to walk in faithful obedience to the Lord, as we desire earnestly the Lord's presence with us. Now, with this as our introduction, please open up your Bibles to Genesis 39 as we continue our verse-by-verse study of this first book of the Bible. I divided this passage into three sections. We'll see, first of all, faithfulness in service, then faithfulness in temptation, and finally, faithfulness and tribulation. We'll see that faithfulness is a key to experience that active presence of the Lord in our lives. So let's move into our first section. That's faithfulness and service. And we find this in Genesis 39, starting in verse 1, and then the first part of verse 6. Verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. We had a brief story of Judah last week, and it was a pretty rough chapter. If you missed that, you can listen to it online. But we're getting back to the story of Joseph now. And so to remind ourselves of how Joseph ended up in Egypt, would you please turn back to Genesis 37, verses 26 through 28. Remember, Joseph had come to check up on his brothers, and his brothers hated him, and so they threw him in a pit. And then Reuben said, hey, we shouldn't kill him. And then Judah had this bright idea of, what if we sold our brother into slavery? That'll get him out of our hair for good. So Genesis 37, starting in verse 26, says, so Judah said to his brothers, hey, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. So that's how Joseph got to Egypt. Yes, Joseph was foolish and naive and kind of how he shared things with his brothers, but obviously his brothers shouldn't have done this to him. That he hadn't done anything to justify being sold into slavery. And yet, that is where Joseph finds himself down in Egypt. So let's look back now at Genesis 39, verse 1. We read, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. So we meet this guy named Potiphar, and his name means devoted to the sun. Devoted to the sun, to the S-U-N, not the S-O-N. And that would make sense for us because he's a guy in Egypt. And if you know anything about Egypt, at least ancient Egypt, they were devoted to the sun god Ra. That was their primary god. And there was much of their system revolved around that. So his name kind of tied into this religious system there in Egypt. We also read here in verse 1 that Potiphar was an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. The idea behind the title Captain of the Guard indicates that Potiphar was most likely head of Pharaoh's secret service or his personal security force. So I can see there, you know, Potiphar, and he's got his three-piece suit and got the little thing in his ear and like, the Pharaoh has landed. The Pharaoh has landed. You know, not exactly like that. I realize they didn't have the technology that we have now, the mirrored sunglasses and all of that. But the fact of the matter is that's what Potiphar was. That's what commentators believe the captain of the guard means, that he was the head of Pharaoh's security force. So with this in mind, it seems certain that Potiphar was a highly trusted official in the government of Egypt. You don't get to that position by just being a bum. Now, as we move into verse 2, we see the secret to Joseph's success. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord is with Joseph. When the Lord is with a person in this way of actively moving in their life, then that's a person who ends up being successful in the eyes of the Lord. You see, now the fact that the Lord was with Joseph is really a two-way street. It wasn't that Joseph was just kind of sitting on a couch every day playing video games, and the Lord's like, yeah, I'm with Joseph. Yeah, I'm here. I'm second player. Joseph is first player. No, the Lord didn't just hang out and play video games with him all the time. The Lord being with Joseph is indicative of the fact that the Lord had initiated a relationship with Joseph. Keep that in mind. The Lord was the initiator of the relationship. The Lord was the one who sought out Joseph, who chose to use him. As we read a couple weeks ago, it was the Lord who gave Joseph these dreams of greatness and what he was going to be. Now, on the other hand, Joseph had to make a choice to respond to the Lord, to faithfully obey the Lord's leading. So the Lord initiated the relationship, but it was up to Joseph to respond to that relationship. And this principle still holds true today. The Lord is always the initiator of relationships, and we as human beings are merely the responders. Jesus said in John 6:44, "Hey, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him near." And so none of us on our own seeks after God. None of us just says, you know what, I'm going to go after God. I'm going to seek after God. If you go after God and if you seek after God, it's only because the Lord is drawing you. The Lord is always the initiator. But we have a choice with the Lord's initiation. Will we respond? So always think about it in that way. The Lord is the initiator of the relationship, and we as human beings are merely the responders. Now, I believe that on a moment-by-moment basis, this same process is being worked out. This is not something for the annals of history and how God worked in ancient Egypt, but this is how God has always worked. The Lord is always initiating relationship with human beings, and human beings at every moment are either responding to that relationship or ignoring the Lord's advances. That's what God wants. That's what God desires. He desires relationship with human beings, but human beings have to choose to respond to that initiation. And this is no less true in the life of a believer. As Christians, though we've been born again by the Spirit, though we're indwelt by the Spirit, we have a moment-by-moment opportunity to either walk faithfully in the Spirit or to go our own way in the flesh. Moment by moment. It's not some decision that we make at a Billy Graham crusade or Greg Laurie crusade or whatever the case is, and then it's over. It's every moment of a choice of, like, in this situation, am I going to respond to the leading of the Spirit, or am I going to do things my own way? With this in mind, it seems clear that Joseph was a man who continually responded to the leading of the Lord. Now, of course, he didn't do it perfectly. He was a guy who needed salvation from his sins, just as we all do. But we see the general trend of Joseph's life as a guy who responds to the Lord, as a guy who wants to do what the Lord is asking him to do. Joseph made it his mission to faithfully walk in obedience, and hear me in this, no matter the situation. Joseph chose to faithfully walk in obedience to the Lord, no matter the situation. As a result, we read that the Lord was with Joseph, notice, and he was a successful man. That word successful, it means prosperous. It means to accomplish satisfactorily what is intended. You know, you think, been watching a lot of baseball recently with Ryan, and you think about all these teams, these 30 teams, and they have this one mission to win the World Series. But there's only one out of those 30 that will be truly successful. Only one out of that 30 will accomplish that and hold that World Series trophy there in October. And so because of that, we think about this as like, do I have a mission? Do I know what it is in my life to be successful? Joseph did. Joseph knew that to be successful is to faithfully walk in obedience to the Lord. And because that's what he wanted, he was able to be successful. So Joseph was a guy who accomplished what he set out to do. And Joseph had this success because Joseph wanted to do what the Lord wanted him to do. I'll read that again. Joseph wanted to do what the Lord wanted him to do. So often in our life, we're unsuccessful. Well, there can be many reasons. Maybe we didn't plan well enough, or we didn't really realize what was going on. But I think many of our failures in life are because we want to do something and the Lord doesn't want us doing that thing. And so the Lord's not going to give us the power to do that thing because that's just not what His plan is for us. So what the Lord wants are people who say, "What do you want? What is it you want to do? And I just want to get on board with what you want to do." I'm going to read you a familiar verse, 2 Chronicles 16:9. Asa was a king of Judah, and he started off well, but he ended poorly. And so God sent a prophet or a seer to him by the name of Hanani. That's just fun to say. So Hanani, the seer, came to Asa. And I want you to remember that name because Hanani is going to come up later in our study. And this is what Hanani said to Asa, the king of Judah, in 2 Chronicles 16:9. He said, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." I mean, what an awesome thing that he says, that God is actively looking throughout planet Earth, and he says, is there anyone who will be loyal to me? Because the person who will be loyal to me, who will do what I ask him to do, I will show myself strong on his behalf or her behalf. And so that thing, it's so awesome to think about it. Now, Asa didn't respond well to this exhortation. He didn't like what Hanani had to say. But just because he didn't like it, that didn't make it untrue. This is how God works. God is initiating relationship. He's saying, is there anyone who will serve me faithfully? Because the one who will serve me faithfully, I will show myself strong on his behalf. And we know that this principle hasn't changed because our ultimate example, the Lord Jesus, fulfilled this perfectly. John chapter 8, verse 29, the Lord Jesus said, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. You have no greater example than the Lord Jesus. And you ask the Lord Jesus, okay, what is it that you do every day? I want to please the Father. And so that's what we're called to do as well, to be loyal to God, and he will show himself strong on our behalf. And so what we need to do is to cultivate the desire to simply do what the Lord wants us to do, to seek to form a habit of obeying. We often think about habits in bad ways, and like, I have a habit of drinking too many Diet Cokes, or I have a habit of doing this, or eating too many cinnamon rolls on the way into church, or whatever the case may be. I'm talking about myself there. We have these habits, but what about positive habits? This positive habit of saying, okay, in this situation, and it's something small, I'm just going to obey. I know this is what the Lord wants. And what happens is you get used to that, and you get familiar with just obeying the Lord in the small things, and you'll be able to obey the Lord in the big things as well. All right, let's move on in Genesis 39 to verses 2 and 3. Continue on in verse 2. It says, and he was in the house of his master the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So it's very interesting. Potiphar was able to see that God was real because Joseph trusted in God. Joseph was diligent in his work. And then as a result, Joseph was blessed by God. It's awesome. Just by Joseph, the way he did things, man, this Potiphar, this pagan man, can see that the Lord was with him. There's an application for us. Our employers should see the difference that the Lord makes in our lives by the way that we work. Our employers should see that. They should see that there's something different about us than the normal worker. That they should see God's blessing on our lives and our diligence and our faithfulness. Now, you might complain at this point and say that your boss is a jerk. And that may be true. But you're still called to serve that boss well, even if he is a jerk. I mean, after all, Joseph is serving Potiphar well, and Potiphar bought him. Joseph is a slave, and yet he chose to faithfully serve his master. Likewise, the Apostle Paul calls slaves or bondservants under the new covenant to serve faithfully as well. Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. I want to have you turn there. So if you hold on to Genesis 39 and move into your New Testament to Colossians chapter 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, or Gentiles eat pork chops. Is one way to remember that. Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 24, looking at this idea of serving faithfully, of being faithful in service, even if we're enslaved. Verse 22, Paul says this, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. So he's saying that even to bondservants, to slaves, he says, here's the deal. Work hard all the time, not just when your boss is coming around. You know, don't stand on the shovel and then your boss walks by. Oh yeah, I was digging. And then the boss leaves and you're just standing on the shovel again. He says, no. He says, whatever you do, notice verse 23, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. And here's the kicker, for you serve the Lord Christ. That's the key. That's the key to what Paul's communicating there in the last part of verse 24. For you serve the Lord Christ. When we take this truth to heart, we will be able to serve anyone. You will be able to serve faithfully in any situation because ultimately you're not serving an unthankful, demanding boss. You're not serving a rude customer. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. You are doing this thing because you love the Lord and because you want to do the best job for Him. And so you can serve the worst of the worst when you realize that at the end of the day, this is about the Lord. I don't care how they treat me. I'm going to treat them well because I'm serving the Lord Jesus. Now, let's turn back to Genesis 39. So move into verse 4. Moses writes, "So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him, and he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority." So Joseph faithfully served Potiphar, and then as a result, Potiphar gave Joseph more and more responsibility until Joseph became the primary overseer of Potiphar's household. We read these verses and we're prone to think that everything just fell into Joseph's lap after working hard for a couple of weeks. Oh man, this guy, of course Joseph would get sold into slavery and immediately go to the top, of course. But that's not necessarily the case. You see, as we study the scriptures, we find out that Joseph will be 30 years old when he is promoted by Pharaoh. When the time comes in a few chapters when Joseph, you know, goes to become second in command under Pharaoh, he'll be 30 years old, okay? But before that, he's going to spend 2 years in prison. So that takes us back to age 28. And then we know that Joseph was sold into slavery at age 17. Once we crunch the numbers, we come to find out that Joseph served Potiphar for 11 years. 11 years. That's a long time to be a slave in this man's house. And so as we think about it, I like what one commentator says, quote, 11 years seems like a long time. Many think if advancement is from God, it must come quickly. Sometimes this is the case, but not normally. Normally, God allows good things to develop slowly. It takes many years for an acorn to become an oak. A squash grows overnight. I love that. And so we think about, well, just the Lord needs to hurry up and do this thing in my life. We're often taught in the Calvary Chapel movement, you know, Pastor Chuck and how he spent kind of 17 years kind of floundering in ministry before it kind of seemed like things took off. And that reminder of just not despising the days of small things, about being faithful in the small things before God can give you more. Because ultimately, this is how the Lord has set things up. Faithfulness takes time, but faithfulness will be rewarded. The key to increased responsibility is faithfulness in the small things. The Lord Jesus spoke of this subject in Luke chapter 16, verses 10 through 12. I'll read it for you. Jesus said this, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own?" It's interesting. Jesus says, basically, if you haven't been faithful in handling money wisely, you know, why would the Lord give you the spiritual truths to handle? But the principle can be used in all types of things, and it's in the parable of the talents, and you can read about that, is this, that if you're faithful in the small things, God will give you more to do. God will give you more opportunities and enable you to take on those new responsibilities. And we see this always. There's a joke that if you don't want to keep that job, don't do it well. Right? There are a lot of unfaithful people in this world, and so if you at work do a job that you don't like well, that's your job now. They're going to give you that job. Now, the hard thing is for us as believers, we should still do that job. And we should be faithful to do it because we're serving the Lord. But there is that tendency with our sinfulness of saying, maybe I'll sandbag on this job. Maybe I won't do it that well because I don't want to keep doing that. But faithful men and women are so hard to find that when someone finds a faithful person, they say, all right, let's give them more to do. Now, for more on this subject, would you turn to your New Testament once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Again, thinking about this subject of being faithful in our service, being faithful with what God's given us, and seeing that faithfulness increase and that responsibility increase. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul says this, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." You see, a steward is not someone who has his own stuff, but he manages another person's stuff. And that's what we are as believers. We don't own the gospel, but we're to dole out the gospel. We're to be faithful stewards of the gospel. We're to share it with others. And so Paul says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart, then each one's praise will come from God. See, the Corinthians were picking on Paul and like, he's not that great of an apostle and this, then that, and the other. And Paul said, you know what? I'm called to be faithful with what God's given to me. But you know what? I'm not worried about you guys because you are not the judges of me. The Lord's a judge. And he's going to hold me accountable, and that day will come where if I've been faithful in my service, then he will reward me accordingly. And so it's important for us to think, because we should think about, well, I'm not just going to be faithful so I can climb some ladder, but I'm going to be faithful because a day is coming where God's going to judge my faithfulness. That as a believer, my faithfulness will either receive reward or a loss of reward. Now, to turn back to Genesis 39, it's important to note that Joseph didn't write off his time in Egypt. Think about that. You know, Joseph could have been like, well, I'm a slave in Egypt and God gave me these dreams, but they're probably never going to come to pass, and I'm just going to sit around and do my time. It would have been very easy for him to just kind of go through the motions in Potiphar's house and kind of keep his head down and not get beaten, but not really work hard. But that wasn't Joseph's heart. Joseph chose to bloom where he was planted. Even though Joseph was given every reason to feel sorry for himself and to quit on serving the Lord, he refused to do that. Joseph faithfully served the Lord in a very difficult situation. And so this is important for us. Because what we see in Joseph is his choosing to be an overcomer as opposed to playing the victim. You know, it's very easy in life to play the victim. Man, we live in a culture that just, you know, it's never your fault. It was how your parents raised you, it was how your boss treated you, or is this injury that you had, or this disease you contracted, or whatever. It's never your fault. It's always someone else's fault. You're the victim. But that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that you're to be an overcomer. That in whatever situation that you're in, that you choose to use that and to see God working it together for the good as you cooperate in faithfully serving Him. And so that was Joseph. He was an overcomer. He didn't play the victim. Verse 5, so it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the fields. So this is very similar to what Laban experienced when Jacob worked for Laban. Remember that? That there's all these flocks increased and all these things happen because of that. And Laban knew, says like, I know that you're the reason, Jacob, why God is blessing this. So again, the question for us, similar to what we asked earlier, is are we bringing a blessing to our workplaces? When we walk into our workplaces, is it like, man, God's blessing has come? Or is it we come into our workplaces, they're like, oh, look who's back. We want it to be, we're bringing the blessing. Is the Lord able to work through our faithful service to bring a blessing into our places of business? Think about that. That you can be a conduit for the Lord's blessing in the place where you work. And maybe you're the only believer in the place that you work. And maybe you're the only light there. Well, be that light. Be that conduit. Be that pipeline for God's blessing to flow. Don't leave the Lord at church on Sundays. Don't be like, okay, that's the Lord's thing, but you know, it's a dog-eat-dog world once I get to work, and so I gotta leave Jesus at church on Sunday. No. Take the Lord with you to work on Monday and every day of the week. That's what we need. That's what this world needs. Verse 6. Thus he left all he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. I love this. Basically, Potiphar entrusts Joseph with everything, and all Potiphar concerns himself with at home is, hey, what's for dinner? That's really what it is. He's like, all right, what's on the menu? That's what I'm concerned with. Joseph served so faithfully that Potiphar did not need to check up on him. That's so good. That's so good. The application for us is that we should strive to be workers who don't need oversight. We should strive to be workers who do the right thing, who are faithful workers, and we don't have to have our boss kind of, you know, sitting in our cubicle with us to make sure that we're doing what we should be doing. As believers, we're called to be Holy Spirit-motivated individuals who don't need someone watching over us to keep us on task. Now, with that said, let's move now from faithfulness in service to faithfulness in temptation. We find this in the second half of verse 6 through verse 12 of Genesis 39. Now, So even though Joseph is a slave in Egypt, so far we've seen that things are going pretty well for him. He's been faithful. He's getting more responsibility. His master trusts him. You know, Joseph's moved all the way up to second in command in Potiphar's household. But I don't know who said it, but it wasn't me. A wise Christian once said this, quote, "No work of God goes unopposed." No work of God goes unopposed. And I want you to kind of have that solidified in your brain, because you're going to start serving the Lord faithfully, or maybe you're serving the Lord faithfully now, and you're just like, why is there so much opposition? I thought if I served the Lord faithfully that everything would go well. Not so much. There's an enemy of men's souls that will work against what we're doing. So though the Lord is working through Joseph, the enemy is at work in Potiphar's household as well. Continuing on in verse 6, we read, "Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance." So Joseph was a looker. He's got the body, he's got the face. He's a good-looking man. And we understand that his mother, you know, was very good-looking, Rachel, and so she passed those genes on to him. What's interesting about this word handsome, it's actually a word that's only used of three males in the entirety of the Old Testament. Joseph, David, and Absalom are the only men that are referred to by this Hebrew word. And so he's in very select company. Again, apparently Joseph got his mother's good looks, and it was Joseph's attractiveness that drew some unwanted attention. Now, it's not something that necessarily happens to me. this unwanted attention because of your attractiveness. But this is what the scripture says. This is what Joseph had. And notice, "And it came to pass after these things," so after all that's going on in the household and how he's risen to second in command there in the house, "that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me." Now, I'm sure that this wife was kind of painted up in the Egyptian style, you know, the makeup on the eyes and all this kind of stuff. And so she sees this young man who's in his 20s at this point. He's handsome. He's good looking. And so she goes after him. No need to elaborate too much on this. Simply put, Potiphar's wife wants to commit adultery with Joseph. Now, Egyptian women, even married Egyptian women, had a reputation for immorality in the ancient world. They were known for their sexual promiscuity. And so think about Joseph in this moment. Joseph, this would have been extreme temptation for him. He is far from home. His brothers have literally sold him out. He is in this place in a pagan culture that is very loose sexually. And there's a powerful and likely very attractive woman who's seeking to seduce him. All these things are working against him. An ordinary man would have given in to this temptation, but thankfully Joseph was no ordinary man. Notice verse 8, "But he refused." But he refused. In spite of all the circumstances that were working against him, Joseph refused to give in. He remained faithful in temptation. And I would argue he was able to remain faithful here because he'd been faithful all along the way. Because Joseph lived a habitual life of obeying the Lord and serving the Lord and all the small things, that when this big thing came, he was able to be faithful there in temptation. Now, there may be a tendency among us to say, well, that was just Joseph. You know, he's a special case. I'm not strong enough to say no to a temptation. To show you why this thinking is false, please turn once again to your New Testaments, to 1 Corinthians once again, but 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'll look at verses 12 through 13. Paul is talking about the, you know, resisting temptation. He's talking about how the ancient Israelites, they didn't do so well in resisting temptation. They fell into sin. And so here he says, great instruction for us. Verse 12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." So he says, if you think you're too big for your britches when it comes to temptation, if you think you've got it under control, you don't need the Lord's help, you got this, then be careful, because that's when you fall. And then verse 13, I love this. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." So good. Well, my temptation is extra special. No one in human history has ever dealt with something just like this. False. It's false. We all have a sin nature. There's a variety of temptations, and it may be certain varieties, but it's all in a common theme. And so he says, no temptation has overtaken you except to such as common to man. And here it is. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. What Paul is saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that when we're encountering a temptation, we can be faithful in that temptation because we have a choice. We can choose to be faithful in the midst of temptation. We don't have to give in. We can actually rebel against temptation. And that's the ironic thing. This world says that, you know, the true rebels are the ones who are sexually promiscuous and who are doing this and do that's not rebellious. That's a story of human nature. If you want to be a real rebel, then rebel against sin, because not many people are doing that. If you want to be a real rebel, then serve the Lord. You know, follow after him. Now, continuing on in verses 8 and 9, I'm sorry, back, if you would, to Genesis 39. Turn back to Genesis 39. Let's continue on in verses 8 and 9. We read, Joseph says, but he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. So I love this explanation that Joseph gives to Potiphar's wife. He says, hey, your husband's given me access to everything in this house. The only person greater in this house than me is your husband. And the only thing he said I can't have is you. And I'm fine with that. Joseph wasn't complaining. He said hey, that's okay. I have access to everything. I've been given this place of privilege, but you're not a part of what I can have. And that's fine. Joseph continues speaking to Potiphar's wife in verse 9, and he says this, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? I love that. Notice that Joseph refers to adultery both as great wickedness and as sin. This is wonderful. Joseph is willing to tell the ugly truth. Having sex with someone who is not your spouse is great wickedness and sin. I love that. He doesn't say, well, I'm really flattered that he'll be after me. But, you know, he doesn't say that. He says, this is a bad thing. And it's vital that we remember this, because in our sin-saturated, sin-tolerant culture, we've renamed sin to the point that it is no longer anything to be ashamed of. You know, none of us likes to be ashamed. None of us likes to feel bad about ourselves. And so as a culture, we've all gotten together and kind of decided, hey, we don't like feeling bad about ourselves when we do wrong, so let's rename everything that we do wrong into something that's okay to make us feel good about ourselves. You know, hostility, malice, and gossip are redefined as venting. Oh yeah, I'm just venting. Pride, the sin that caused the angels to fall, encourages self-esteem. Gluttony is redefined as enjoying life. Covetousness is just trying to get ahead. Perversion is now simply an alternative lifestyle. And then adultery is a cry for help in a bad marriage. And on it goes. We're familiar with it. And let me just say, in technical terms, it's all baloney. It's all baloney. Sin is always sin, no matter how it has been rebranded. No matter the new package it has on it, it's always sin. Now, before we move on, I want to point out once again what Joseph said there at the end of verse 9. He says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So vital. Joseph points out a very important truth to all those who would claim that you can sin as long as it doesn't hurt anyone. I hear that all the time. Well, it's not hurting anybody. It's a victimless crime, I always hear. Well, the truth is, there are always three victims to any sinful crime. There are always three parties that are affected by sin, and I want to give them to you. First of all, sin always offends God. And it doesn't matter how small we think it is, God is always offended by sin. David understood this truth when he penned the following words after his adultery and the murder of Uriah. Said this in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And so when David's saying against you and you only have I sinned, he's not saying that he didn't sin against Bathsheba or didn't sin against Uriah. He's saying that the ultimate is God is the one who's offended. God is the one who sinned against, that every sin goes against God. But it doesn't stop there. Because the second party affected by sin is the sinner himself. Whenever we sin, we're damaged by our sin. Sin produces a change for the worst in our lives, for the worst in our lives. So God is affected by our sin, and we're affected by our sin. But then the third party that is negatively affected is the one who comes into contact with the sinner. Anyone who comes into contact with us as we're sinning, as we're living an unrepentant sin, those relationships are damaged. I see it all the time in my own life. When I have bitterness in my life, and then when I come into contact with my kids, what do? I'm rude to them. I'm short with them. Because I'm not living rightly, then what happens is it affects them. It affects my relationship with my wife. And so when I'm living in unrepentant sin, I can't minister to people like I could if I were walking in obedience. So don't ever be fooled by there's a victimless crimes or sin doesn't really affect anybody, it doesn't hurt anybody. No. Always God is affected, the sinner is affected, and everyone that comes in contact with the sinner is affected. Now as we move on, we see that Potiphar's wife is not easily dissuaded. Verses 10 through 12. So it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work that none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment saying, lie with me. So Joseph continues to resist day after day after day. But Potiphar's wife won't take no for an answer. And maybe it's the fact that Joseph is resisting her that fuels her on that challenge of the thing that's forbidden. She sets it up, though, we see in these verses, so that she and Joseph are alone in the house. And then she grabs his clothes and demands that he commits adultery with her. Now, at this point, Joseph realizes that the time for conversation is over. He doesn't talk with her anymore. It says, but he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. So Joseph fled and ran outside, leaving his outer garment in the hand of Potiphar's wife. So hopefully he had some underoos on as he ran away, but he gets out of there. As you think about this, I love the end of this verse where it says he fled and ran outside. I love the repetitiveness of this. That he didn't flee, he didn't just run, he fled and ran. That he took off, that he got out of the situation. And though this was surely an awkward situation, Joseph absolutely did the right thing. Paul speaks of this when he says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, flee also youthful lusts. Just flee, take off. You see, for us as believers, we're not to hang around potentially sinful situations. We're not to see, kind of get as close to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as we can without actually partaking of the fruit. We're to get out of there. There is no shame in running away from sin. Let me say that again. There is no shame in running away from sin. Now, before we move into our final section, and we'll move through our final section quickly, I want to read how the King James Version translates Genesis 39:12. It goes like this. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. I love that ending. And fled and got him out. So the lesson is simple. When you find yourself in a potentially sinful situation, hey, get you out. Just get you out of that situation. We move now from faithfulness and temptation to our final section. And that's faithfulness and tribulation, verses 13 through 23. Now, as I was thinking about this last section, I was thinking about over the years of working at MCA, I've met quite a few people who were involved in TBRM camps. My kids have started going to TBRM camps. And one of the mottos there at TBRM camps is, you know, it's love God and love others. And then their last one is don't waste fun. Don't waste fun. And that's a great motto. That's a great motto for a camp. And you want kids to enjoy their time there. But as I was thinking about kind of this camp that God calls life, if we think about life as kind of God's camp, I think God has a slightly different motto, and it's don't waste tribulation. God doesn't want us to waste tribulation. You see, this life is filled with tribulation, with difficulty, with disappointment, but the Lord doesn't want us to just waste it. He doesn't want us to merely endure it, but he wants us to be faithful in the midst of it. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 4, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Because Joseph is walking in the ways of the Lord and seeking to obey him in the midst of this difficulty, and it was producing perseverance and character and hope in his life. Along these same lines, James wrote in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, He said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." That tribulation, that difficulty, it produces patience so we can be complete for whatever God wants us to do. So as we move quickly through this final section, we'll see that Joseph displays faithfulness in tribulation. He doesn't waste it. Verse 13, "So it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, 'See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. And he came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice.'" Lie much? She's lying there. "And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out and left his garment with me and fled and went outside. So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. And then she spoke to him the words like these, saying, 'The Hebrew servant who you brought to us came in to mock me. So it happened as I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside.'" So she concocts this story, to basically get Joseph in trouble because Joseph has resisted her advances. And Potiphar's wife proves the old adage, "Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned." She is personally rejected, and so she is going off. And what's interesting about what she does here is she uses the word Hebrew here as a racial slur. And notice in the context, he brought this Hebrew servant in here, indicating that because he was a Hebrew, that we should expect as much from him. And he's come in to mock us. And so by saying this in front of her servants, we just see the kind of heart that Potiphar's wife has, that she doesn't respect her husband. By basically saying her husband's made a big mistake and that he's brought this servant here with the wrong motives in front of her other servants, she's saying this thing. She's showing that she doesn't respect her husband at all. Now, strangely, as we think about it, this is the second time that a garment of Joseph has been used in a conspiracy against him. The first time it was, covered with an animal's blood to pretend that he was dead. And now it's held by Potiphar to accuse Joseph of being a rapist. Now, once again, Joseph finds himself the victim of unrighteous forces beyond his control. Verse 19 and 20, "So it was, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, 'Your servant did to me after this manner,' that his anger was aroused. And then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, in the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison." So now Joseph goes from being a slave to being a prisoner. Now what I want to point out here in verse 19, it says that Potiphar's anger was aroused. But notice it doesn't say who it was aroused toward. I personally believe that Potiphar didn't really buy what his wife was selling. I personally believe that Potiphar was angry at his wife and this situation, that he knew that she was not telling the truth, but he has to save face in front of his household, so he puts him in prison. Because you think about the position that he was in, if he really believed that Joseph tried to rape his wife, he would have had Joseph summarily executed. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't. I think that Potiphar knows the kind of guy that Joseph has been for 11 years and say, that's not Joseph. So he's angry, but he puts him in prison. And ultimately, the Lord is keeping him safe. Now, as we think about this, Joseph becomes the first in a long list of believers who were falsely imprisoned. Hanani, that I mentioned earlier, Asa responded to that prophecy by putting him in prison. And then Micaiah later on gets put in prison. Jeremiah was put in prison. John the Baptist, Jesus, Peter, James, John, Paul, and on it goes. We're all falsely imprisoned. And so the fact of the matter is that Joseph has a choice to make. He was enslaved and now he's imprisoned. And will he say, well, that's the last straw. I've had enough. I've been faithful in service. I've been faithful in temptation. And see how it's turned out for me. I'm not going to be faithful anymore. But that wasn't Joseph. He was going to be faithful in tribulation. Verse 21, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. And he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." That word mercy could be translated faithful love. The Lord was faithful to him in the midst of that. And so even in prison, the Lord opens doors for Joseph, and Joseph responds in faithfulness. The Lord initiates, and Joseph responds. Verse 22, "The keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hands all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. So we see that Joseph chooses to be faithful in the midst of tribulation. Even though he's now in prison, God opens the door, and because of Joseph's faithfulness and responding to the Lord, he's able to be in a position of authority even in the prison. An old-time pastor, Adam Clark, wrote this: "It is but of little consequence where the lot of a servant of God may be cast. Like Joseph, he is ever employed for his master, and God honors him and prospers his work." We'll stop here for today. And as we close, I want to remind each one of us that as believers, we will encounter some form of what Joseph encountered. And just as the Lord desired to be with Joseph, so the Lord desires to be with us. And like Joseph, we will encounter opportunities for service, we'll be confronted with temptations, and we'll experience tribulations. But the question is this: will we be faithful in the midst of each? Will we make a choice? Will we choose to be faithful in service, to be faithful in temptation, and to be faithful in tribulation? And if so, we will experience the unsurpassed joy of the Lord being with us.